What's a joy for me to be here with you. I thank the pastor and First Pres, the session here, and again, been glad at RTS for inviting me. It's a joy to be able to bring you some of the things that I've been studying in the book of Numbers, and to, in advance of the commentary coming out, to give some of the fruit of that labor to the people of God. And so, yes, tonight's lecture is going to be on the priesthood of Israel's camp in the wilderness. I'm going to be looking at several passages. We actually won't have time to read through them all, and so I'll talk about them and maybe read key verses. But let me begin this way by saying that if God's people only had the Pentateuch for their Bible, and I give you a question there on the handout, what sort of Messiah would they be expecting? And I would suggest to you that the sort of Messiah they would anticipate is a Messiah that looks a lot like the high priest of Israel. And the reason why that is the case is because in the Pentateuch, the only person described with the title the Anointed One is the priest. So we have the Anointed Priest in various places throughout Leviticus, and in Hebrew it's HaMashiach, the Messiah. And so they're looking for a Messiah that is going to make atonement for the people of God through blood. And this, I think, is significant. The high priest is the one designated, chosen by God to make atonement on behalf of his people, that they may live and not die under the wrath of God. So he's to cleanse the people from their sins, reconcile them to God, and this work, again, is accomplished through the shedding of blood. Now, many understand that the book of Leviticus says a lot about the priesthood, and probably that's the first book that comes to mind when someone talks about the priesthood and the high priest, and appropriately so. They are ordained in Leviticus. You also have the great Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. But it comes as a surprise to many to find out that the book of Numbers actually also has much to say about the priesthood, and much of what the book of Numbers says is supplemental. It adds and even confirms what we get in the book of Leviticus. And one of the theological points of the book of Numbers is that without God's provision of atonement through his consecrated Levitical priesthood, Israel would never, never have made it out of the wilderness. And so the priesthood of Israel is given a significant role in the life of the people of God. They would have wound up dead in the wilderness apart from the priesthood. And so by contrast, while the book of Leviticus represents Aaron's priesthood from the perspective of worship, that is the role of the priesthood as Israel approaches God at the tent of meeting, by contrast, the book of Numbers presents Aaron's priesthood from the perspective of the nation's survival in the wilderness. It's a different angle. Each of the books have their own separate flavor. They're not saying the same thing. And so what I hope to show you tonight is just that. That because of the priesthood and only because of God's gift of the priesthood, Israel survives their sojourn in the wilderness. Indeed, we'll see that the wilderness itself served as a schoolhouse to teach Israel precisely this lesson, their utter and desperate need for a priesthood designated by God to make atonement on their behalf. You have to remember that the Levitical priesthood was a very recently established office by God. And it's an office that interrupted and displaced many of the previous social structures in the life of Israel. So most scholars believe, for example, that it was the firstborn son that served as the priest of each household, and that all got disrupted through the creation and the establishment of the Levitical priesthood. So, for example, throughout Numbers, we'll find Reuben's tribe, which of course descended from Jacob's firstborn. They rise up and they challenge the prerogatives of the priesthood. We also will find Korah, a firstborn Levite, challenging the prerogatives of Aaron as high priest. And so God will use this wilderness era to bring this lesson home to Israel. I've established this priesthood, it's for your good, and you need to realize that without this gift, you would never survive the wrath of God. In other words, the wilderness is a schoolhouse to teach God's people to be grateful and thankful for the priesthood rather than challenging the priesthood out of envy and jealousy. Now, there's a variety of ways, if we had a lot of time, to bring out the way the book of Numbers emphasizes the vital role and place of the priesthood. Since we don't have time to go over all of them, I'm picking three basic passages you have there in your outline, so we will look together at the genealogy of Aaron in Numbers 3, and then we'll move on to Aaron's priesthood in Numbers 17, and then thirdly, we'll look at the atoning act of Phinehas, Aaron's zealous son, in Numbers 25. So beginning with the first passage, the genealogy of Aaron, Numbers 3, tracing the line of the high priest. Now that might sound like an odd place to begin a genealogy, and it is an odd place. And it's very curious that we have a genealogy at all. It's curious that Numbers 3 contains a genealogy, or you might have heard it referred to as a Toledoth formula. In the book of Numbers, it's usually translated something like, this is the family history or the family record of so-and-so, Adam, Terah, etc. Now, otherwise, you may recall that such genealogy, such Toledoth formulas are restricted to the first book of the Pentateuch, the book of Genesis. And so if you've done any in-depth study in Genesis, you realize that's one of the major ways you can outline the book of Genesis is by going from genealogy to genealogy to genealogy. That's one of that book's major structural features. It would be a mistake, however, to assume that the author of the Pentateuch decided to structure the book of Genesis by genealogies, and then somehow he just changed his mind for Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Actually, as we'll see, there was no need for another genealogy until this point in Numbers 3. So generally speaking, a genealogy functions in a very specific way to introduce the subject matter for the following section of the following narrative, particularly in terms of the history of a specific family, in terms of human characters. So the story progresses as you follow and trace through the family line of a particular family. So in the book of Genesis, we begin with the genealogy of the heavens and the earth, and then Adam. And we go from Adam and all humanity to Noah, and then from Noah to Abraham, from Abraham to Isaac and Jacob, and then from Jacob to the 12 sons that will make the 12 tribes. Now, because Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers all deals with the 12 tribes, there's no need for another genealogy. The genealogy of Genesis has brought us up to this point, and now the rest of the story is following the 12 tribes of Israel that will comprise the nation of Israel. But now in Numbers 3, we get a genealogy, and it's for a very specific purpose and function. So without getting too technical, we have different types of genealogies in the Bible. And one genealogy, the kind that we find here in Numbers 3, serves not as a major heading for the story that follows, but as a subheading for the story that follows. In other words, the story is now about the 12 tribes that make the nation of Israel. This genealogy, this kind of genealogy, announces that the story within the story is going to be on Aaron's family as a sub-theme. In other words, we're going to keep our eyes focused on Aaron's family in relation to the well-being of the rest of the nation of Israel. We're going to look at Aaron's family within the larger story of Israel. So we're not moving from the 12 tribes just to the family of Aaron, but we're now continuing the story of the 12 tribes of Israel with a focus on this dynamic relationship between Aaron's family and the rest of the 12 tribes. And even as a subheading, this genealogy is supremely significant. In the Pentateuch, again, the last genealogy we saw was in Genesis. This genealogy is the final and the 12th genealogy in the Pentateuch. And through it, again, the spotlight narrows upon Aaron and his family, and specifically as the hereditary line of the priesthood. That's what's so significant about Aaron's family. So again, stated differently, Numbers will tell the story of Israel, but it will also tell the story of Aaron's line and the vital role of Aaron's priesthood within and for the sake of Israel's story. And so yes, we hear about the priesthood in the book of Exodus, book of Leviticus, but Numbers, its theology will particularly focus upon the role of Aaron's house in the nation's survival. That's the new angle that Numbers gives. And this emphasis upon Aaron, if you look at that genealogy in chapter 3, the first verse says, "These are the generations of Aaron and Moses." Now, this focus on Aaron is all the more significant and underscored when we have that tacked on phrase, and Moses. Moses comes in this surprisingly secondary position, and it's not simply because Aaron is the older brother of Moses, which he is, but rather the peculiar priority of Aaron in Numbers 3:1 reflects the significant role that the story is going to have on his line, the special focus of Numbers' drama on Aaron's line. For it is in Numbers that this newly established priesthood by Yahweh God is divinely confirmed as hereditary. We didn't actually get that in the book of Leviticus or Exodus. In Numbers 17 and 18, that's when God says, this is the priesthood for the generations to come. And so Numbers, we're going to find, actually recounts three generations of Aaron's line in keeping with a typical function of the genealogy. So in Numbers 20, we have Aaron's death solemnly narrated. The people mourn for 30 days, but before he dies, Moses takes Aaron and his son Eleazar atop of Mount Hor, and he takes the priestly garments off of Aaron, puts them on Eleazar, and then Aaron dies. We have a new high priest. And then in Numbers 25, which we'll come to momentarily, we get a story about this young zealous priest, Phinehas, who's going to become the third high priest after his father, Eleazar. And in fact, Phinehas, his line is going to be the priesthood that serves at the Jerusalem temple. And so Numbers is giving us three generations of the high priest. This is a significant part of the book of Numbers. And so in short, Numbers 3 is an oft-neglected gem. By use of the genealogy formula, the Pentateuch's narrative builds a theological highway from Adam to Aaron. So you got to think of that genealogy formula in terms of the Pentateuch, not just the book of Genesis. So the Pentateuch moves from the archetypal high priest in the Garden of Eden to the Levitical priest in the tabernacle. And since the tabernacle represents a model of creation with the high priest serving as an Adam figure, we might also say that the Pentateuch's narrative moves from the historical Adam to the cultic Adam. And so what the genealogy of Numbers 3 does is it prods the reader, saying, pay attention to the line of the priesthood in this story. Keep your eye on the ball and see what their vital role is for Israel's survival in the wilderness. And before we move on to another passage, let me just give you some examples of how this works, how the book of Numbers underscores the vital role of the priesthood. So in tomorrow's lecture, Lord willing, I'll be speaking about the purity laws found in Numbers 5 and 6. And what we see in those laws is that when an Israelite is unclean, they are kicked outside the camp. The only way, all these various rituals, whether it's leprosy or whatever it is, every ritual of cleansing involves the priesthood, which of course means that you cannot enter the camp and be part of the people of God except by means of the priest. And then number 6 ends with the priestly benediction. So God gives his blessing, pronounces his blessing on the people of God through the high priest's uplifted palms. Now it's really significant and interesting that the script for the priestly blessing is given to us in Numbers. Most scholars believe that when we read about the inaugural worship service in Leviticus 9, and we read about Aaron blessing the people, that he blessed them with this specific blessing. But God didn't give us the script there. Or we take for granted that on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, when the high priest pronounces blessing upon the people after cleansing the house of God from the stain of the people's sin, that he's pronouncing the same priestly benediction there. But God doesn't give us the script in Leviticus. He gives us the script in Numbers and in relation to the survival of God's people in the wilderness. So you'll recall that later on in the book of Numbers, Balak gets a bit nervous about the Israelites coming closer, and so he hires the world's most famous pagan prophet, Balaam, and he hires them to curse and destroy God's people, but he can't, because of course our great God is sovereign, and by his Spirit he keeps blessing the people. But God says, you cannot curse them, for they are blessed. Well, when are they blessed? Right here in Numbers 6. Through the Aaronic benediction, God placed his name upon them, which is his peace, his shield, his protection, his grace, so that they cannot be cursed and destroyed by these outside forces of the Gentiles. And so, again, it's fascinating that Numbers actually gives us a bit more about the priesthood than we get sometimes even in Leviticus. All right, moving on to the next story, number 17 and the vindication of Aaron's priesthood. Now, number 17 is the central chapter of the book of Numbers. It's marked by the Masoretes, if you're familiar with that term. They are the early 1st through 9th century Jews that actually added all of the vowels and pointings and accents to the Hebrew text. And they were so careful to be sure that they didn't skip a word, that they would read over and mark, you know, this is the first tenth of the book, this is the middle of the book, etc. And they clearly mark number 17 as the heart and center of the book. And in many ways, it's the heart of the book's theology. And here, Yahweh God vindicates Aaron as his chosen high priest, the one through whom alone Israel may approach God with the result of life. Now, the story of Aaron's budding staff is actually the last of three similar stories that make the same point, namely the point that Aaron's house has been given by God the exclusive right to draw near to him as a priesthood. And number 17 is a symbolic retelling, as it were. It's a symbolic reenactment of the preceding two stories in number 16. And so I want to review those two stories with you briefly. So the first story is in number 16, verses 1 through 40. And this is a story I alluded to a moment ago. This is where Korah, the firstborn Levite, leads a rebellion against Moses, but particularly a rebellion in relation to the priestly prerogatives of Aaron as high priest. The whole congregation is holy, Korah says, which basically means we should all have equal access to Yahweh's tent of meeting, and you shouldn't hoard it to yourself and lord it over us. Now, Korah's Levitical tribe encamped on the south, and that was the second most honored position toward the east where Aaron's family was. And they were also responsible for transporting the sacred furnishings of the tabernacle. So again, that was a great honor bestowed upon them. And Moses reminds them of all these privileges. And he says, and on top of all this, you covet the priesthood too. You take too much upon yourself. And so on the principle that Yahweh God alone chooses who may draw near to him, Moses devises an incense burning test. Basically, he tells these folks the next day they need to grab their censers, put fire in them, put incense on them, and then approach this thrice holy God and see what happens. Readers would have recalled, of course, what happened in Leviticus 10, where Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, tried to approach God's presence in the tent of meeting with in a manner that he did not prescribe, but they were bringing their censers to approach his presence. They did so in an unlawful manner, and God consumed them utterly. But even at least they were consecrated priests, chosen by God to draw near to him, and even they were consumed. And so it doesn't bode well for these rebels. So when Korah and his rebels approach Yahweh's presence with their censers, Yahweh's glory does appear the way it does in Leviticus 9 and 10. But Yahweh is ready to destroy the entire congregation, the entire congregation, for this great sin of presumption. And so Moses intercedes for Israel, and after his intercession, the mitigated judgment that falls is twofold. First, the earth opens up and swallows the rebels by their households. And then Yahweh's fire consumes 250 men who had approached him with their censers. And as a result, we're told in verse 40, and this is sort of the object lesson of that story, no outsider, that is anyone who is not a descendant of Aaron, no outsider should draw near to offer incense before Yahweh. And then we come to the second story found in Numbers 16, 41 through 50. The people rebel the next day, and they accuse Moses and Aaron of killing the rebel leaders themselves. And in a fury, Yahweh sends a plague that begins to decimate the people significantly. And to appease Yahweh's torrential wrath, Moses tells Aaron to offer incense in a censer to Yahweh. Now, given the previous story, I think we'd sympathize with Aaron if he hesitated a little bit. But he doesn't. He obeys the word of Moses, and he takes incense, and he brings it before the Lord and offers it. And verse 47 tells us that in offering incense, Aaron made atonement for the people, thus sparing their lives. Now, atonement in the Old Testament is often described as Yahweh smelling the pleasing, soothing, propitiating aroma of a burning sacrifice, or, as in this case, the pleasing aroma of burning incense. And so it's a picture of atonement. And I love this verse, Numbers 16:48, portrays Aaron's role as high priest in this magnificently iconic way. It says, quote, "He, Aaron, stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was restrained. As the wrath of God was sweeping like a tsunami over the multitudes of people, Aaron the high priest came with the clouds of incense ascending into heaven, and he stands in the breach." He positions himself between the dead and the living. He interposed himself between Yahweh's fury and the death toll of thousands before him, and the thousands of Israelites cowering behind him in fear. And the text tells us the plague was stopped. It's a magnificent picture of a man standing in front of the torrential wave of judgment with the incense rising to heaven, and the wave is coming closer and closer, and it stops. I mean, it's a beautiful picture of his role as high priest. And so, while the first story vindicated Aaron in a negative manner, by that I mean, we're given a story where someone besides Aaron's house tries to intercede and offer incense before the Lord, and it demonstrates that all that will lead to is their own and the rest of the people's destruction. This story then vindicates Aaron in a positive manner by showing that when Aaron intercedes and approaches Yahweh with his censer, God will respond and the people will be saved and not destroyed under God's great wrath. And so put together, these two stories give us one basic point, that God will accept mediation only from the man whom he has chosen and consecrated. And now then we can turn to this third story, Numbers 17. And we'll see again that it makes the same point as the first two stories, but only in a symbolic or a ritual way. So Yahweh determines in Numbers 17 to put away forever future rebellions, any questions about whom he has chosen to serve as the high priest and the priesthood. He says, let's do something that will serve as a sign you can keep for future generations. Anytime there's any doubt who I prefer and choose to come before me, this symbolic event will give you a sign to declare without question whom I have chosen, and so that nobody will rebel against the prerogatives of Aaron. And so what happens is Moses takes 12 staffs from the leaders of each of the tribes, and these staffs symbolize the 12 tribes, and that symbolism is reinforced in two ways. First of all, the word for staff in Hebrew is the same as the word for tribe. And then secondly, on top of that, you have the names of the tribes written on each of the staffs. And for the Levites, you have the name of Aaron himself that's written on that staff. And so then Moses takes these 12 staffs and he deposits them before the ark in the tent of meeting. And that is, he's bringing them and the tribes that they represent into the presence of God, God's utterly holy presence. And on the next day, what we find is that the other staffs are found to have remained just dead, dry wood. But Aaron's staff, verse 8 of number 17, says that it sprouted, put forth blossoms, and yielded ripe almonds. So Aaron's staff, when it's brought into Yahweh's holy presence, led to life and fruitfulness, while only death awaited the approach of any other. And so naturally the people cry out, we perish, we die, we all will perish. And this actually, friends, is a very good fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This shows us that they're starting to understand, you know what? We need a mediator to approach this holy God. We're not fit of ourselves. God is not profane and unclean as we are. And so God in his wisdom gives this sign that puts a proper fear. And this, we find, really becomes a turning point in the book of Numbers. But now here's a fascinating detail. The lampstand in the holy place was basically a stylized tree of life. So you've got the seven branches, but it's a stylized tree. And most scholars would agree it represents the tree of life from the Garden of Eden. And it was hammered out of pure gold. The instructions for the lampstand are found in Exodus 25. And those instructions describe this menorah, this lampstand specifically, as an almond tree. Its bowls resembling almond blossoms. And so the almond blossoms of Aaron's staff, therefore, depict the staff as if it had been supernaturally grafted onto the tree of life, not the golden copy, but the reality itself. And the sap of God's supernatural power seeps into this dead, dry wood, causes it to come alive, to spring forth buds, and to blossom almonds. It's a magnificent and beautiful picture. It bears fruit because it's connected to the vine so that it can bear fruit. And his dead staff then becomes a life-giving branch. And later on, branch is going to become a designation for the coming Messiah. And so this life out of death sign served as God's vindication of Aaron as high priest. A life out of death sign was God's justification, his vindication of the priesthood. It was his justification of Aaron. It signified that Aaron was designated to be the only mediator between God and his people. Drawing near to God through Aaron would lead to life and fruitfulness. Drawing near to God by any other would lead to death and judgment. Now, this vindication of Aaron's priesthood I mentioned is the center of the book, and then it leads to legislation in chapters 18 and 19, which basically reasserts what God had established already in Leviticus. God is saying, now that you understand why I gave you this a long time ago and you've learned the lesson, let's go over these rules again. And God adds some as well. And in these chapters, then, God reasserts his choice of Aaron's house for Israel's priesthood. So the priesthood is established in Leviticus, but it's divinely confirmed in the book of Numbers. And underlying the gravity of this affirmation of Aaron's priesthood is a very unique feature in the book of Numbers. In Numbers 18, this is the only time in the whole book that Yahweh speaks directly to Aaron alone. So in other words, usually we find Yahweh spoke to Moses, or we find Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron. But here, three speeches from God, Yahweh spoke to Aaron exclusively. And here's one of the things he says in verse 7 of Numbers 18. God declares to Aaron, I give you your priesthood as a gift of service, but the outsider who draws near shall be put to death. And then in chapter 19, just to round that out, we have the role of Aaron's son, Eleazar, is highlighted significantly in what is known as the red heifer ritual. You may be familiar with that. Essentially, this was a ritual of cleansing that took place outside the camp for those who were expelled outside of the camp because of the pollution of death. And so whether death in battle or death by Yahweh's judgment, you were expelled from the camp. And what this literally, how this functions is that by chapter 20, we have the second generation of Israelites that arise. And so chapter 19 in this red heifer ritual functions theologically to let us know that the first generation has been cleansed from the death pollution of the first generation that had been judged by God, whose corpses dropped in the wilderness. And again, Eleazar, who will become the second high priest, his role in this ceremony is highlighted as significant and essential. Well, finally then, let's turn to the third text, Numbers 25. And this is Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, makes atonement for Israel. Now, as a preface to our look at Numbers 25, it's helpful to reiterate once again that this last section of the wilderness, which is chapters 20 through 25, deals with the second generation of Israel. And in many ways, what we find is that the second generation is a whole lot like the first generation. They contend with Moses over lack of water in chapter 20. And also when they're discouraged along the way in their journey, Numbers 21, they complain against Yahweh and Moses. But there's also important differences. When God disciplines the second generation in Numbers 21, sending fiery serpents to afflict them, these Israelites do something utterly unique in the Pentateuch. They repent. This is something we don't find the first generation of Israelites doing at all. They confess their sin. Verse 7 of Numbers 21, "We have sinned," they say, "for we have spoken against Yahweh." I'll come back to that passage, Lord willing, tomorrow. But in Numbers 25, however, very sadly, the second generation of Israelites falls into deeply heinous and grievous sin. Israel here commits idolatry, worshiping Baal, and they commit harlotry with the women of Moab and Midian. So this account in Numbers 25 for the second generation is like the golden calf incident for the first generation in Exodus 32. And in fact, it results in the same reaction from the Lord. He wants to destroy them. And so if you appreciate how far the story has come, they've waited for the first generation to die out. They're on the cusp of the land, and suddenly they blow it hugely, and God is ready to destroy them all. So close to inheriting the land, so close, and yet they plunge themselves into sin. And Yahweh God, as I said, is ready to devastate and destroy them. Indeed, he begins to devastate them in an overwhelming plague of destruction. And so as readers, all of our hopes are dashed at this moment. Israel is finally on the cusp of the land, 40 years of waiting, and suddenly all is lost. This is like the runner who's run, you know, a full day's marathon and a block away before the finish line, he falls and cannot get back up. And so even a second generation of Israelites, or a third or fourth, is no solution in the end. It's no help in the end. The question that necessarily arises is, will Israel ever make it out of the wilderness? Will Israel ever inherit the land? And if so, how? Given Israel's sinfulness, how can obtaining the promises of God in the land ever be possible? And the answer to these questions is centered upon a zealous young priest, the grandson of Aaron, Phinehas. Now, the action of Phinehas is well known, I trust. Even as an Israelite man flaunts his harlotry by bringing a Midianite woman into the very camp of Israel, Phinehas takes a spear and he runs them through, putting them to death. And then we read, the plague is stopped. The second generation of Israelites is suddenly, miraculously delivered. Like grandfather, like grandson, Phinehas' action stops the plague and saves the people of God. And in Numbers 25:11, Yahweh says, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the sons of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them so that I did not consume the sons of Israel in my zeal." In Yahweh's zeal, he was going to consume all the people of Israel. In Phinehas' zeal that is very godlike, he makes right the offense that was made against the honor of God, and he appeases Yahweh's wrath. So here in the midst of a new generation of Israel, there's a young man who has zeal for Yahweh's name and honor, and his zeal is likened to Yahweh's own zeal. Phinehas knows who God is, but he also knows the gravity of the office that is bestowed upon him as priest. And he's not passive. He's a leader. This young man doesn't simply watch like even Moses is shown to watch as this man just brazenly walks his harlot before the people. But as a young leader, he takes action for the sake of both Yahweh's honor and also the good and the well-being of the people of God. And this act is so tremendous, it's highlighted in two significant ways by the text. First of all, Yahweh rewards him with an everlasting priesthood. Now, this is huge. That means that the line of Aaron now is going to focus specifically through this one son and the family line of Phinehas himself. This is the only human act in the entire book of Numbers that is explicitly pleasing to Yahweh. So much so that he offers this great reward, an eternal covenant of the priesthood. Yahweh, you see, desires to have mercy upon his people, but he cannot be unjust. Atonement needs to be made on behalf of his people, but it can only be made by the priesthood whom he has designated. And so here we don't see the priests just hanging around or being passive or watching. The high priest was, but Phinehas has this zeal, and he gets up and he acts, and God rewards him. And in rewarding him, God is putting a highlighter over Phinehas, saying, this is what pleases me. This is how my people are going to survive. By a designated mediator who has a zeal of Yahweh, ready to make atonement for the people of God. The second way this text is highlighted is that as a result of Phinehas' action, it's as if the story of Numbers restarts. In Numbers 26, the very next chapter, we have a new census. And you might recall that Numbers began with a census. And so this is a clear sign that the story is starting over. And the purpose of this census is for distributing the land, which means the conquest itself is already assumed. Once Phinehas has this great act, the story begins, and it's as if the people are just going to possess the land. You don't even have any thought about the conquest itself or the book of Joshua. So this census in Numbers 26 marks out those Israelites who will enter the land and inherit the good promises of the Lord God. That means there's no more devastating judgments as of 26 onward, no more wilderness journeys, no more trials. And so just when all was lost, just when it seemed utterly hopeless, when it seemed like Israel was going to fall into utter demise and destruction, suddenly the sun rises upon a new day, and Israel finds itself poised to receive the land of God and all of his good promises. And again, we need to ask, how is this possible? How is the end of the wilderness sojourn and this new start possible? Yahweh himself gives us the definite answer to that in Numbers 25:13, the last part. Phinehas, he says, was zealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. So again, one of the theological points of the book of Numbers is that Israel's survival of the wilderness sojourn is by atonement, and only by atonement made by God's designated mediators, the consecrated Aaronic priesthood of Israel. And so one of the purposes of Numbers is to remind God's people of every generation of our absolute and utter need of a divinely designated priest to make atonement on our behalf. And this theological message of Numbers bridges into the New Testament in a variety of ways. So we looked at the genealogy of Aaron. The author of Hebrews points out that Jesus doesn't fit that genealogy. He's not a Levitical priest, but there's reasons for that. They made atonement at the model of creation. Jesus didn't come as a Levite to make atonement for the model of creation, but to perform the true atonement for the cosmos itself as far as the curse is found. But he also says that we don't need priest after priest after priest. We don't need a genealogy because Christ's work as high priest is all sufficient. He's fully satisfied the wrath of God for all of our sins, past, present, and future, and now he ever lives. And so we don't need a genealogy. Bridging it into the New Testament from another angle, the Apostle Paul, you may recall in 1 Corinthians 10, the author of Hebrews, they liken the church, our situation now, to that of the Israelites in the wilderness. So we've been delivered out of the bondage of Egypt. We await the great promised land. Right now, the church of Jesus Christ is in the wilderness. And amidst all of our trials, all of our temptations, all of the threats of the wilderness, friends, we have much need to look to Jesus Christ, our exalted high priest, who has been exalted to the very right hand of God. He alone is able to save us to the uttermost because he's made atonement for us, and now he ever lives to make intercession based upon that accomplished atonement. So like young Phinehas, in his godly zeal for the Father's name and honor, and out of his love for the people of God, filthy sinners, hopeless, facing God's eternal wrath, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did not remain a passive bystander. Instead, he came taking upon himself our own flesh, and he sacrificed himself upon the cross of agony. And in so doing, he turned away the wrath of God from his people by making atonement, and even this with his own blood. And so on the cross, Jesus interposed himself between life and death. He interposed himself between the raging torrent of God's furious, holy, and just wrath and the rebellious sinners cowering behind the cross, the sinners who deserved such judgment. And so like Phinehas, he has zealously made atonement to honor the name of Yahweh, but also to preserve the people of God alive. And then let's consider for a moment Jesus's resurrection. Much like Aaron's budding staff, the resurrection is also a life out of death sign that vindicates Jesus Christ as God's designated high priest and mediator. For salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12. So Jesus' resurrection is God's justification and confirmation of Jesus' mediatorial work of atonement. And that means that any approach to God apart from this mediator can only end in death and judgment. But, and this is the good news and the glory of the gospel, all who approach this holy, majestic, triune God in Jesus Christ and through his mediatorial work, they will find life everlasting. For them, the sojourn of this life will end with the sunrise of a new heavens and a new earth. And all I can add to that is thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for our all-sufficient Savior. We thank you that in your wisdom, you have made it so simple for us simply to look to Christ as our King, our Prophet, our Priest, and to know that in him we have life everlasting. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that he would be exalted and draw all men unto him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you be willing to receive some questions? We have a little bit of time, I think.
I'd be very happy to.
We have some time if you want to ask any questions. Any questions at all?
Yes, sir.
Given Aaron's key role in the Golden Calf incident, how do you reconcile God's choice of him in the priesthood of being the high priest?
That's an excellent question, and it's difficult. It's a good question. I mean, when we look at God's motive for choosing the Levites, we see that they were the one tribe that did not commit idolatry, and God tells Moses that he's about to bless them, and that actually isn't picked up until Numbers. But yeah, for Aaron, he clearly was in the wrong and even lied about his role, and I don't have an answer that is chapter and verse, but all I can think about is that, again, in God's wisdom, this begs us to look for another priest. And I think there's many different ways in which the Holy Spirit keeps us from fixing our gaze upon anyone but Christ. And so every prophet, every priest, every king, we don't get this so much with the prophets, but obviously King David, man after God's own heart, tremendous failures. But we're looking for that greater David. And I think the fact that Aaron's first worship ceremony was idolatrous is a sure sign that we need a greater priesthood, which is what the author of Hebrews, I think, is pointing out. But good question. Yes, sir.
You mentioned Numbers 19 and the red heifer.
The red heifer ritual?
Yeah, I mean, yes, sir. And isn't there a movement in the world about, I don't know what I'm talking about, but I had a friend of mine that got involved in
John Hagee and
oh, really?
Back to Israel and blood moons and red heifers. And
oh, yeah. Well, it wouldn't surprise me. I don't know much about it. I mean, I'm not on social media. I don't even have a television. I'm reading articles and books all the time. So I couldn't speak to that specific deviation, but all I can say is it wouldn't surprise me. And there's a lot of, even within Christianity, you know, there's a lot of romanticism of Judaism. I love the feast and all of that, but there is a danger in some of these groups, and that's what it sounds like, kind of going back to some of these things and kind of resurrect things that have been fulfilled in Christ, perhaps, but I really I can't say since I don't know that well, but it sounds like your pastor knows. You can even shoot me questions on Leviticus. I'd enjoy that as well.
So someone is reading through their Bibles. They come to Numbers. The average Christian opens the book of Numbers and sees...
Numbers.
Numbers. Actually, there's a lot of fascinating, challenging, God confronting and dealing with his people once you get past the opening couple of chapters of Numbers.
Right.
How, give us step 1, 2, 3 for an average Christian coming to Numbers fresh.
Sure.
What do they do? Where else do they go in their Bible? How do they think in a whole Bible way about the book of Numbers?
That's a good question.
A lot of that already for us, really helpfully. But.
The book of Numbers, like you were saying, has fascinating stories. I mean, where else do you get talking donkeys and you got the serpent bites and the ground, you know, opening up and swallowing people? But yeah, it's really that first section that becomes a great challenge. In many ways, we were talking about this before. The English titles are not the most helpful. They follow the Greek translation. The Hebrew title for this is In the Wilderness. And it brings out all of the richness that the New Testament is constantly referring to Numbers in the wilderness. You know, Christ talks about the serpent lifted up. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, which you've been hearing in the sermon series here, you know, God's judgments on them and how they had the sacraments and all of that. But the beginning, the first thing I would suggest is, kind of tongue-in-cheek, is listen to my first lecture that I delivered this morning, which was on those early chapters. But essentially what's going on in those early chapters, and we have to remember what's so boring for us really often was the exact opposite for an ancient Near Eastern mind. They would have read the opening of Numbers and realized this is the meat. And so what I've tried to do, and I've got a long way to work on this Numbers commentary, but I've tried to put a lot into those early chapters to bring out the theology. And what I tried to develop this morning is to show that Numbers 1 through 6 is really the great culmination of the whole Sinai revelation. Everything was leading up to this. And so, you know, God's promise is, I will be your God, you'll be my people, and I'll dwell in your midst. And one of the questions I put before the audience this morning was, when is that promise first fulfilled? And I used to think, well, by the end of Exodus, God's glory fills it, there it is. But it's not the case, because God is not dwelling in the midst of his people. Numbers 1 through 6 is actually when God arranges all the tribes around him, and he's dwelling in their midst. And so one way to look at the camp of Israel is as the first taste of covenant life with God. This is the first time people are dwelling with God in their midst since the Garden of Eden. This is a huge moment, but we get lost in, you know, the numbers and the tolls for each tribe, etc. But it's really giving us something spectacular. I also tried to show how every other vision of the new creation, the new Jerusalem, is based on the pattern of that camp of Israel. So if you look at the end of Ezekiel, you have God dwelling in the midst. The city is called Yahweh is there. And you have the 12 gates of the city, just like the 12 tribes, 3, 3, 3, according to the points of the compass with the names of the 12 tribes. And then John does the same thing in the book of Revelation. And so once you realize what this is, then you kind of get excited about it. This is, and what is Balaam, you know, say when he looks at the camp of Israel, when he has the Spirit come upon him? He describes it as the paradise of God, trees growing by the riverside. And so it's getting to that theology where you realize, oh, there's a purpose. There's a reason why this is going slow. There's a reason why you camp exactly where God reveals by divine revelation. So it's not just everything's done in Exodus, Leviticus, now let's get going, and we're just, you know, as I mentioned this morning, packing the minivan for the vacation. No, this is actually going to the great climax. The reason why we have the tabernacle in Exodus, the reason why the tabernacle functions as a tent of meeting as Leviticus, is for these early chapters of Numbers, so that God's people can approach him, so that they can encamp around him, and it becomes an architectural picture of the church's union with Christ. God dwelling in their midst. And how does number 6 end? You have the high priest lifting up his hands, blessing the people. So you have this little cosmos built, and it's radiant with the light of God's glory. And if you look in Revelation, the New Jerusalem is described much like that, where we are dwelling in the light of the face of God and we have his name upon us. And so that's what I'm hoping the commentary work will do, is just to show some of the rich theology, which hopefully will motivate us to read it with new excitement.
Who will the commentary be published by?
It's with the Apollos series, but it's going to be a while. Pray for me. So, all right.
Good. Very good. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
We express our gratitude.